Dan Borvin back in the studio on the AGR podcast from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim.
Yeah.
And always good to have Dan as the regular here on the program. So how you doing?
Great. Christmas season.
Yeah.
A lot going on. Very busy. Very busy time for pastors.
Yeah.
More stuff to do, less time to do it.
Yeah, that's right.
But exciting time.
Yeah, good. Well, what we want to talk about today, we always kind of rack our brains to think what would be helpful to people. But one of the things we want to think about today and talk about is sort of the, well, I think of the calling in 1 Peter, abstain from fleshly, you know, lusts which war against your souls. And then he says, you know, remember that you're strangers, pilgrims, and aliens in this life. So we're gonna talk about that today because I think that's a motif, that's a paradigm by which Christians are to think and to live through this present world in anticipation of the world to come, right? We have a two-age kind of paradigm, this age and the age to come. But I think right now that's been mingled up too much with seeking the earthly city.
Yeah.
So we've heard this language, you know, one of the hot button phrases is grace perfects nature, so that, you know, we want to pursue the good of society, but what is good for us is the pursuit of land and soil and these sort of things. And I think what's being missed in the whole discussion right now is an emphasis that we see predominantly throughout Scripture on seeking the heavenly land. That is actually the heavenly good. The problem, as you know, Dan, is that, you know, we have all these sort of axioms and statements that are made. You're so, you know, heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And so we're almost, people are called Gnostics if they, you know, speak of too much of the spiritual or speak of too much of the heavenly, and that we're denying the earthly goods. But I want to wrestle through, why does the New Testament push us to think this way? Why is it so important for a Christian to think this way, that we are strangers and pilgrims to the elect in Babylon? As far as we know, there was no Babylon when Peter said that in 1 Peter 5, right? So he's using themes from the Old Testament that taught us certain things about how to live as pilgrims in this present age. That's not a popular theology right now. Let's just start with that. Why is that not something that would be welcomed? That we would find great delight in, to say, hey, you know, we're here a short stay, seek the heavenly city, set your minds on things above. You say those things and you're almost called a Gnostic today.
Well, it's interesting too, that we think, according to church history, Peter's writing from Rome, and he says, I'm writing from Babylon. So he's calling Rome Babylon. So that's a very significant metaphor he's using there, that the literal Babylon wasn't a factor then in the first century, but it's replaced by Rome. So I think from that, we can take that the earthly city is Babylon.
Right.
Whether it's Rome, whether it's actual Babylon, whether it's the United States, the temporal kingdom of this world is Babylon in every generation. And so we have to have that exile mindset that Israel had when they were in Babylon, and that the first century church had when they were in Rome. The Babylon of the first century, we in the 21st century in the United States have that mindset that we are exiles living in Babylon. This world is not our home. The city of Babylon is not our ultimate home.
Right, right. And Revelation, really, the book of Revelation really makes this point. Like it's using the earthly city. What we learned of Babylon, it's interesting, the first time kingdom is used in the Bible is the kingdom of Babel.
Wow.
Nimrod erected a kingdom called Babel. So interesting for kingdom theology, right there, he was making a distinction between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And that's an important distinction. Nimrod erects this kingdom. It's always had, if you look at, you move to the Babel event, there's always been this sort of spirit of Antichrist behind it, that rises up in rebellion against God, wanting to establish a name for itself as a competing city to the eternal city. So, you know, we know that the earthly Jerusalem was typological of the heavenly one.
Yeah.
Right? So Paul even says that. that, you know, we belong to the Jerusalem above, which is free. So there's this competing city theme that is presented all throughout scripture. If you go to Isaiah 13, you know, I think it's 13 and 14, where, you know, the king of Babel lifts up his voice in opposition to the Lord. And the Lord says, how you will be cut down, O king of Babel, right? So the New Testament takes this and presents that the kingdoms of this world are Babylon.
Yeah.
And that includes, this is what's hard, I think, for people. That includes the United States.
Yeah.
Right? So, you know, when we hear this sort of emphasis put on seeking the good of our natural homeland, seeking the good of our soil, we want to pray for the good of the city.
Sure.
We want to advance the good of the city. But the whole New Testament, and I think the whole scripture, right from the beginning, we'll talk about Abraham here in a minute, pushes us to a different land, a different place, so that the paradigm is that we are to come out. Think of Revelation 18, speaking of Babylon, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. So there's always a call for the people of the Lord to separate themselves from Babylon. When you talk about what that is, what that looks like, I think we can go back to Abraham to see that. But we don't want to miss in all of this, and I think we're dealing with right now a lot of earthly agendas, earthly mindedness, earthly pursuit to save the earthly city, that we are forgetting as Christians, we belong to the heavenly one.
Yeah. I think the difficulty is, one of the difficulties is, we have it too good. Mm. It's much easier to be heavenly minded when you're a medieval serf whose life is miserable and you have nothing but to hope for the age to come. Or even today in parts of the world where Christians are persecuted, I'm sure they're much more heavenly minded than we are.
Yeah.
In the Western world, in the modern era, we're too comfortable.
Right.
And it's easy to, instead of looking ahead to the age to come, looking vertically to the heavenly realm, we look horizontally and we want to improve our lot in life. And of course, we have a foot in two kingdoms. It's not to say that we're going to become like the Amish or Anabaptists who completely cut themselves off from common society and exile themselves from the world around them. We don't want to do that. We always want to live in the world with the opportunity to be salt and light in the world and to live for the good of this world. Mm-hmm. As we see in Jeremiah in 29, when they're actually living in Babylon, they're exiles, and God tells them, 29 verse 5, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. They may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city. So these are good. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. We do all these things.
Right, right.
In this world. But that's not our ultimate hope. Yes, we want to improve things in this world as much as we can, but it's always with one eye toward the age to come. Mm-hmm. It's not the betterment of this world for the sake of this world. Because, and I think it's one thing that's crucial is it's not redemptive. We're not seeking to redeem the city. We're seeking the betterment of the city in this world. We're seeking to see the righteousness of God applied to our culture for justice to prevail. But we know it's not going to happen to its fullest extent. It's not going to happen totally. That won't come until the age to come. And so it doesn't mean we have to be pessimists either.
Right.
This is why it's hard to be reformed, why
right.
I always say.
Right.
It'd be much easier if we say the kingdom of God is this world. It's all we have, like Protestant liberals. And so we can devote all our attention to that, humanitarian projects, trying to eradicate poverty and addiction and all these things that has been the Protestant liberal agenda for the last 150 years or so. That's easy in one sense because it's clear. Living in this world, in this present evil age, seeking the welfare of the city, always recognizing that it won't truly come until Christ returns. This is why we live in a difficult spot. And there's a great gray area in which we live. There, the hard and fast rules are not so obvious for us living in this age, in this fallen world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think your point about sort of redeeming the city is a big point here. It really does get to one's eschatology. There's sort of the language of the cosmic, redeeming of all things, right? Transformational ideals abound. So people think it's the purpose of Christianity. And this is where it gets, like I said, the heart of one's eschatology is important here. if you're postmillennial, you really believe you're going to usher in the kingdom of God through the transformation of the culture into something that's Christian, right? Yeah. That's what this comes down to. So the question is where do we see that in the new covenant?
Well, not only that, what does that even mean? Right. What does it mean to redeem the city? I've been in Reformed churches. I've been in Nay Park churches where the pastor has prayed to redeem the city. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Does that mean there's no crime? What does it look like? Okay, God has providentially arranged for this to happen. The city's now redeemed. What does that mean?
Right.
There's no crime. Your sports teams win all the championships. What does it look like to redeem the city? Every single person is a Christian? Of course, we would love that. But is that really what God is going to do? I don't know that I've ever heard a definition of redeeming the city.
Mm-hmm. Or where we have seen it done.
Well, exactly. There's no historical example.
I mean, you would think if this were the paradigm of the scriptures, that this was the mission and mandate of the church, we would sure see a lot of success in that regard throughout history.
At least somebody could come close. Nobody's come even close. This is the great disappointment maybe of studying church history. Oh, if we could only go back to this golden age. You want to go back to 16th century Geneva? That city was not redeemed.
Yeah.
Not even close. Right. You want to go back to Puritan England? Not even close to a redeemed city. Right. You want to have a civil war between the king and the parliament? And you want the Puritans to commit regicide? Is that redeeming the city? We're going to kill the crypto-Catholic king as part of redeeming the city? Church history does not allow us to have this perspective.
Yeah, it's not. It's a delusional sort of fantasy,
right. Yeah.
And in those places where we see the most Christian influence, ironically, post influence, we've seen some of the greatest degeneracy possible.
Oh, come on.
So it's like, even I think the United States is a perfect example. Yeah. Everyone wants to make the case that this was a Christian nation. This was a Christian nation that flourished under Christianity. And, Stephen Wolf said on the program the other day, he said, they would be horrified to see what their progeny is doing now. Well, if it was Christian, what happened?
Exactly.
That's the point. It's like the project then, if it was that, and it was the closest thing on earth to the kingdom of God, it's been 2024, massive failure.
Yeah, they failed.
They failed.
So either the system they created intended to end up the way it did, or it prevented the preservation of what they had originally. Either way, it's a failure.
Mm-hmm. Same thing in the Netherlands, Kuiper. Netherlands today is just godless.
Geneva. Right? I have a pastor friend in Geneva. He said, most people, you walk around the streets of Geneva, they've never heard of John Calvin. Mm-hmm. If they do know him, they think he was some jackbooted tyrant who ruled as a dictator over the city. And thank goodness he's no longer around. It didn't work.
Right.
If that was even the intent, it didn't work.
Right. Right. So, it really does get to the mission and mandate of the church, what Christians are to be about. Sure, we are indeed. And I can already hear the sort of Gnostic charge, right? That, Christians are called to be salt and light in the culture. Nobody denies that. We should affect things. We should affect government. But I guess what is important to keep in front of us is the entire drive of the New Testament that I think of Paul, where he says it's an upward calling of God in Christ. And
Paul's not trying to redeem Rome.
Yeah. I mean, you show us where in the scriptures we have this great mission and mandate for us to do that. And so I think it's important because, you know, if we use, we talk about paradigms, we talk about models, and we talk about motifs in the scripture, you know, one of those is that we're a wilderness people, right? I mean, if, you know, and this is what's important. Like I used Abraham in that discussion the other day, and there were some comments afterward. Abraham's a special example. He, and people were saying, see, you missed that he went out and actually sought his land. He went out and sought the promised land. I don't know what scriptures people are reading because Hebrews makes very clear that the land that he sought was the heavenly one.
Right.
When the Lord told him to, you know, look north, east, south, and west, it'll all be his, he's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth in its fullness, the promise that comes when Christ comes again. This is what where Abraham's heart was set. This is what, you know, they died in faith, looking and believing that this would happen.
Abraham knew that that dirt in the Eastern Mediterranean wasn't all there is.
Right.
Yeah, that was the temporal type of the heavenly kingdom. And God brought him out. He brought him to the earthly promised land. But Abraham knew this wasn't it.
Right.
And we see that in the very next generation with Isaac and then with Jacob and Esau. They knew this was not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to God.
Right. If you're going to make these just special examples that have no application, again, the whole New Testament is pushing us to study the typology of the old covenant and learn certain things. Israel is delivered out of Egypt under bondage and yoke to a terrible taskmaster. They are then passed through the sea. They come out victorious. And then they go through this long, arduous wilderness journey. The whole New Testament tells us we're a wilderness people. This is exactly what Revelation's saying. So we are in the position, this is just one of many examples, that we are a wilderness people, just like Jesus himself. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days, right? 40 nights. That's recapitulating Israel as he's the true Israel. Why are we any different? We are a wilderness people traveling to the promised land.
Yeah.
So the whole typology of the old covenant, and to say that it's just a special example, Abraham was, well, then you'd have to say that Israel in the wilderness is just a special example that has no bearing on us.
And Israel exile in Babylon is just a special example.
There's another one. I mean, that's to me the big one, right?
Right. Yeah.
You know, they are put there for 70 years, 70, a very unique number in scripture, perfection. They're put there for 70 years for a time of trial and testing and refinement. Just like you read from Jeremiah, you know, they planted, he told them build houses. It was the rebels who got in trouble, who said, no, we're not doing this.
Right.
In fact, there's a verse in Ezekiel that's really interesting that the rebels come up and trouble Ezekiel and the captives by the river Chebar. And Calvin makes a great comment that these were the warriors who wanted to take back the land.
Mm.
These were the warriors who wanted to fight. So they were ridiculing. If we're Scott Clark, we'd have the bell right now. Ridiculing the captive as weak and soft for not fighting to go back home.
Yeah.
To take back their land.
Blood and soil, baby.
Blood and soil. And it's like, wait a minute. The Lord said, you will be blessed when you go to Babylon. And you live there for this period of time. It's training us. It's teaching us. Daniel sought for the good of Babylon.
Yeah.
Daniel prayed for Babylon. Sure, he didn't bow down to evil edicts. He didn't do things that were against the law of God, but he was in a place in Babylon of refinement, and the people of God were to learn to trust and live by promise that they would come out and go home one day to the city. Again,
right.
Typology. That's the very position of what Peter's talking about when he says to the elect in Babylon, you are in exile, you are a pilgrim, you are a stranger, you are a sojourner through this life, heading to the heavenly city.
Yeah.
I think it's sad that we have right now a whole group of people in Christianity who are trashing this narrative and, you know, making it sound like there's of no value to hold to this narrative. But that the seeking of the earthly city and, you know, everything that it offers us, I don't know how you separate from do not love the world or the things in the world, but storing up our treasures here. Right?
Yeah.
So it's a serious concern that I think addresses much of the current discussions regarding postmillennialism, Christian nationalism, all that, to say what is the one thing we are taught in the new covenant to be seeking. It's not Gnostic to say it's the heavenly city.
Right. And Daniel, I think, is a great model in that the exiled in Babylon, it's not like they have the prison calendar where they're marking off each day until they get to go home. No, they're living there.
Right.
They're seeking the betterment of the city, as we read from Jeremiah. Daniel's in the government, a very high position in the government. But the point is not to overthrow the government and to take over and to turn Babylon into Israel.
Right.
The point is to seek the betterment of that civil kingdom in which God has placed them, and while maintaining their faithfulness to God, all the while looking forward to the return to the land of promise.
Right.
Live where you are. Seek the betterment of that land, but know the whole time, this is not it.
This is not it.
Imagine how depressing it would be if you thought this was it.
Right.
Or if, right. I can't imagine if I thought our task as Christians is to turn this nation or any nation into a Christian nation. First of all, again, what does that look like? But secondly, that's an unbelievable, impossible, not God-given task. We're here to be faithful to God, to preach the gospel, and see the elect come into the kingdom. And our ultimate hope is in the age to come. It's not in this age, and it's certainly not in any temporal kingdom, any kingdom of this world.
Right. I think of the advice of Gamaliel when he said, you know, we should be careful here that we're not fighting against God.
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of that going on, fighting against the very position he has put us in. In this world, in this life, you will have tribulation. You may get ripped out of land and soil. That's happened all throughout history to
yes.
people, right? When you started by saying, you know, we have it really good.
Yes.
You know, and that's another point of contention, you know, that I thought was Stephen in my discussion with him. You know, I said, I'm free. He did not like that. He thought, you know, because of the bearing down upon us of ungodliness, ideologies, pagan ideologies, LGBT, whatever you might say, that we are being assaulted that way. And my response is, that's life in Babylon.
Right.
Right. We're told to expect this. Like, it waxes that way. It turns that way.
And it doesn't mean we like it.
No.
This is the problem.
Right.
If you don't want to Christianize America, well, then you love secular pluralism.
Yeah.
No. We don't like that.
This is, okay, let's just, one comment on that. This is what's frustrating about all these discussions is you emphasize one thing. People automatically think you're canceling out another thing.
Right.
And I don't know how to have, I mean, Jesus didn't worry about that so much when he said things, you know, like he wanted people to think when he said shocking things.
Yeah.
And he was called an antinomian, by the way, all the time. If you look at Matthew 5, that there's a reason he had to say, I've not come to destroy the law or the prophets. So, but the point is when we say these for emphasis, yeah, we're not saying that it's good to suffer persecution.
Right.
We're not saying it's good to go into the furnace. These are awful atrocities that the Lord, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But I get killed when I appeal to providence. But I say, listen, there are things that are outside of our control.
Yeah.
You can't control. We're not God. So in Babylon, you may have long periods of peace, prosperity. You know, you can do well financially. You're enjoying the land in Babylon. And then all of a sudden, an image may be erected and you're called to bow down to, and you've got to think through how best, as a believer in the Lord, in fidelity to his word, to conduct yourself.
Yeah.
That's our life. Through right. much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. That's the realistic presentation of scripture.
Yeah. Daniel's living fine in Babylon for many years at the height of the government. Then they tell him he can't pray. And then, okay, now I'm in the lion's den.
Right.
That's what we expect mm-hmm. in living in Babylon. But the solution is not to redeem Babylon.
Right.
The solution is to be faithful to God, even in the midst of that persecution. That should not be surprising. Again, we've had it so easy in the Western world. I mentioned this, I think last Sunday, that persecution is the norm right. for church history.
Right.
The fact that we aren't persecuted more is uncommon.
You're a student of the French.
The French, one of the most, the French Reformed Church, one of the most.
So your doctorate was persecuted, right?
Yeah, yeah. I did my work on the French Reformation, one of the most persecuted churches of the Reformation period. And again, we look around the world today, many Christians are under persecution. And so we should not be surprised if it comes to us. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that we have to overthrow
celebrate it.
Right. We're not celebrating it. But we're also not trying to overthrow those who are doing the persecution. Of course, we're trying to alleviate the persecution, but it doesn't mean we take up arms against it. But one reason, perhaps, instead of looking outward at the secular pluralists, maybe we should look inward and question, why are we not persecuted more in the West? Are we not standing up for the things of God to the extent that the enemies of God want to persecute us? They're ready and willing to persecute us, but they don't have anything to persecute because the gospel is so weak in many churches in the Western world that they don't have anything to persecute.
This is good. So I was thinking a lot about this, our witness in the midst of all this. So, one of the things after that discussion was said, well, you guys sit in California. California is an enigma. Right? We do have multicultural to the extreme in California. Like, I'm used to that. I grew up in that. You're absolutely right. What they see as an evil, I see as an opportunity.
Right.
Right. This is how we look at life. God brought the nations to our doorstep. So you can say, that's not this whole earthly good thing, I think, is taken way too far, like natural goods. There's sinful nature, and we have to remember who we are. What is our purpose here? God always has put his people at times in uncomfortable situations for the sake of witness. The irony to this sort of sin, the irony to the theonomic post-mill is, if we're going to redeem the culture, what we're seeing is a sort of massive migration of people into places to seclude themselves,
right,
and to be with their own people, and to do their own thing, land, distance, aloneness, complain about the culture out on the farm. That's what we're seeing.
Yeah.
And that is not a solution to,
right,
to the very mission of the church, especially if here's the hypocrisy in it, especially if you think your goal is to make something Christian, running away from it all. It's not that.
Well, not only that, they're running from evangelism opportunities.
Right.
But also, what they're running to is not really Christian. I have many friends in the South. My wife's from Tennessee. Many people there are, you have rampant cultural Christianity.
Yeah, yeah.
So in one sense, it's easier for us in California, where you don't have cultural Christianity.
No.
It's easier to be light.
Very black and white.
Oh, yeah. It's easier to be light in the midst of darkness, mm-hmm, than to be light in a fake light. Because that's where they are in many places in the South, where, oh yeah, my daddy was a preacher. Mm-hmm. I went to church as a kid. Of course, I'm living with my girlfriend and I have 14 addictions and I've never been in church in 20 years, but I'm a Christian. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I was baptized. I'm a Christian. That's the kind of cultural context you have to deal with in many parts of the South. So even though, yeah, okay, outwardly, it's not quite as ungodly as California is, in a real visible way, but internally it's no more Christian in many ways because you're dealing with cultural Christianity, and I don't want that either. Mm-hmm. That's not better. Yeah. Okay. You might have more room to operate as Christians in those contexts, but as long as we aren't locked in jail, as long as we have the freedom to proclaim the gospel every Lord's Day from our churches, I'll take our context over that because again, it's much easier to preach the gospel in total darkness, where we can confront people with the truth of Scripture, and it is a jarring thing because the cultural Christianity is not there to deaden the radical nature of that message.
No, I think that's exactly right. I mean, we've mentioned cosplay before, but that's an important concept in the midst of all this. But I think mission is so important here. I want to reiterate, I've looked at where God has us as opportunity. I don't sort of look at and say, and there's almost this like pitting against the kingdom of God which, and this is another point for exile theology. The kingdom of God represents it in the new heavens and the earth as multicultural. So I said, that's kind of the heavenly good. And so, you know, the immediate response is that you're downplaying the significance of who you and your people are. And I'm like, no, I'm not. Like, we all are made a certain way.
Who are your people?
Yeah, but see, this is what I'm talking about. Who are the people? Who is the family the Lord has put together? Those are my people. When I said the gospel lifts us to a higher plane, that's absolutely true. Like, I'm taught to think a different way as a Christian than the natural man thinks.
Right.
Does that downplay culture? Does that downplay? No, we all take our own cultures right now in this side of heaven into the kingdom of God. Like, I am a person made a certain way. Somebody else has made it, but we become a united family together where distinctions in terms of salvation, the Galatians thing gets, I get abused, Galatians 3:28. But in terms of salvation, those distinctions are ripped away.
Yeah. And the idea of my people, what does that even mean? Mm-hmm. What is an American externally? It's not a certain ethnic background. Maybe originally people from England, the British Isles, well, not even the British Isles, just Britain itself, at the founding. But then very soon you have German immigrants, other Northern European immigrants. You've got the French all over in Louisiana. And then when they become part of the United States, they are not British.
Right.
They're not descendants of British. Mm-hmm. So who is American? Not long after that, in the middle of the late 19th century, you've got a flood of Irish and Italians. Yeah,
right. Catholics.
Catholics.
Right.
Are they not American?
Right.
Who are my people in the temporal kingdom, in the horizontal sense? If you're going to say, as an American, these are my people, America should be for Americans. All right. Well, who is that ethnically? And then, you have Eastern Europeans coming, late 19th, early 20th century. Polish. There were, at one time, I'm from Chicago, there were more Polish people in Chicago than there were in Warsaw. Mm-hmm. Are they not American? They're Catholic.
Yeah, yeah.
So if we're going to purify the land, and if it's blood and soil, well, whose blood?
Well, that's exactly right. Like, a lot of it's nostalgia. You know, you might say, well, my grandpa, you know, my great grandfather had land in South Dakota and he farmed that land and that, but it wasn't always his land. I use the example of, you know, my wife in the last one, but you know, and I didn't think there was a good answer to this, but you know, my father-in-law's, you know, Spanish, my mother-in-law's Swedish, my wife's, you know, kind of a mix of all that. Where's her homeland? Who are her people? And see, this is why. Why is it a frustration for people to say, you know, and I made the point too, like people in place, that the church is the people in place. We have a soil. This is what I'm getting back to. The heavenly land is the soil we are taught to come out from this world and seek. There may be natural goods. There may be things in this life that we want to preserve for the good of society. I don't think anyone argues that.
Sure.
When there are things that are harmful to people. Right.
Right.
But, you know, when I took in college, I remember studying, you know, the missions, and I remember studying what happened on the mission front to the natives. Well, you know, whose land was it?
It's not pretty.
It's not pretty, you know? So anyways, these are all things to think about.
Our blood and soil is the body of Christ gathered together for worship on the Lord's day.
Right.
That's the only blood and soil I care about.
That's right.
Yeah, I like being American. If this country was conquered tomorrow, yeah, I'd be sad, but I wouldn't lose all hope.
Right.
I could easily live in another country. I did live. I lived 5 years in England, mm-hmm. in another country. Was thinking about settling there permanently. So to me, it's such a shallow approach for a Christian to place such an emphasis on these insignificant markers. Now, people might say, oh, it's my genealogical family. To call that insignificant is insulting. All right. I'm not trying to be insulting. And it's not to say there isn't any significance in your family history. But to fight for an ethnic identity or a particular plot of real estate, to me, just has no resonance compared to what we have. If that's all you have, if you're not a Christian, all you have is this world. All right, I can understand. If this is your ultimate hope, okay, that makes sense. But if your ultimate hope is in heaven, if you're looking forward to the age to come, if your true citizenship is in heaven, then who cares?
Right.
This world is passing away. It's all going to be burned up, as you mentioned. It's all going to be burned up, whether it's this earth purified or a completely new earth. This earth is gone.
Yeah.
Why would we place such a high emphasis on it?
If you ever look at these sort of genealogical tests, the, you know, the tests that are due now to look at your genes and look at who you are, it's surprising what you find out about your mix.
Yeah.
Nobody's 100%.
Most people are mud.
Nobody's 100% anything. Yeah. That was said in the last podcast. Like, if my grandpa's 100%, I'm like, sorry, that's done.
Italians are not 100% Italian. That's the thing. That's Where are you going back to?
I know.
The British, well, I'm 100% English. Are you? Well, then you're Saxon and you're Pict and you're all these other, you got the Anglo. It's all mixed. Italians. And this is, I don't know, maybe the whole like blood and soil thing is part of the fact of not, perhaps this, I guess, not traveling much. Because if you go around the world, these nations are not unified in every way. I was just in Italy a few weeks ago. There's a massive difference between Italians in the north in Milan and Italians in Sicily. Mm-hmm. If you were to do the 23andMe with them, good night. Sicily was conquered 1,000 times over the centuries. You've had Arab control. You've had Greek control. I mean, it's not Italian,
right?
Purely Italian. Yeah. That's absurd.
Yeah. These are utopian dreams. These are utopian dreams.
Yeah.
And
they're chasing
a nostalgia. It's something that, you know, and it's distracting us from our mission. But I think that it's a good point. Like, you know, when people sometimes quote, you know, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. If you read Calvin on that, he's talking about, we do not doubt that he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Like, but so much of this is so earthly. I just saw yesterday, I was reading an article on Ted Turner. You know, the guy's bought 2 million acres of land in the U.S. It's like, he's the largest landowner, I think, in one of the
I heard world. It one time, if you could travel on his land from Montana to Mexico.
It's just incredible what he's preserved. But it was fascinating. Because he says in the middle of the interview, you know, he's dying right now.
Yeah.
He has some kind of degenerative disease and he's slowly dying. He can't remember. His mind's given out. And he says, I just believed when I did this that I could create heaven on earth.
Wow.
And I was like, and he doesn't believe in God.
No.
So, you know, and I thought, this is the heart of the issue. Like when Jesus said, don't store up your treasures where moths and rust destroy. Set your mind on heavenly things, heavenly treasures. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There's far too much earthly treasuring going on right now.
We
far
have it too good, too man. Much. It's because we have the ability to store up earthly treasure.
Yeah, right.
So it becomes a temptation. Again, not that we're saying to pull out from all of society. We're not going to live like Franciscan monks and take a vow of poverty, all this kind of stuff. No, I want a good life. I want a good life for my kids. I want them to be in a prosperous society.
Absolutely.
All that, of course, we're not saying that, but it can't consume us, and we cannot take our eyes off of the heavenly city because we're distracted by the earthly city.
Do not think it strange, beloved, the fiery trial that is to come, that it will come upon you. The New Testament expects it in this world. You could be ripped out of land and soil. You could have your body killed. You could have your children taken. You could have a lot of atrocities done to you. And you can do your best to try to maintain justice and prevent these things. But in the end, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's the message that's not heard right now because we're, you know, and I think you're right. You know, somebody said recently, they said, you know, don't think I'm not going to go down fighting. And he was complaining against the multicultural stuff. I'm going to go down fighting basically for my ethnocentric nationalism. You know, it's like,
but what is that? That's the thing. Are all white people on the same team? Have you read European history? The French and the English fought each other for 100 years.
Yeah.
Who are your people? Yeah, that's what I do want to know.
Yeah.
It's never, it's just like, it's so facile to me as a student of history that someone would place such a value on that.
You know, it's going to take serious, you know, death is the best tutor in these things.
Mm.
Like, you know, once you face real sorrow, once you face death, nobody's talking politics. Nobody's talking land. They're talking heaven.
Yeah.
When you and I go to, you know, the grieving who are suffering and dying or living with the pain right then of their loved one dying in front of them, which I just dealt with, we're talking heavenly promise.
Yeah.
We're talking the promises made to Abraham and none of this. So that should be a caution to us.
Mm.
You know, part of the reason that message is lost is exactly what you're saying, is we've become so committed to worldliness and worldly goods and worldly ideals that we have lost. And Voss is interesting in Grace and Glory, says a day's coming where another religion will be pushed on us.
Mm.
So fascinating statement, where he essentially says this new religion will seek to supplant the heavenly promises with earthly agendas.
Yeah.
And that's where we are.
Well, and it's poignant because he's living at the start of the Protestant liberal movement in the late 19th, early 20th century. And that's exactly what they did.
Mm-hmm.
They transferred everything from the age to come to this world.
Mm-hmm.
And this has been a problem in American Christianity. It's not just the Christian nationalist, ethno-nationalist stuff of recent years. This has been a problem for evangelicalism for two decades at least.
Yeah, this is not new.
No, it's looking to this world instead of the age to come, being consumed with this world instead of the age to come. There's a different agenda between the Protestant liberals and the Christian nationalists and the evangelicals kind of in between, of course. What they're hoping for is different. But it's the same problem,
mm-hmm.
being consumed with this world and seeking to eradicate all cultural, societal ills and losing focus from the primary point, which is the gospel. And that's what all this stuff is. It is a distraction.
Let's end on this note. Yeah,
this is it.
This is it.
Whether it's, again, whether it's the 20th century, early 20th century Protestant liberals who are distracted by the social evils of poverty, drunkenness. They're the ones behind the prohibition movement, all these things. They're ones behind all the social programs of the progressive political movement, or whether it's the Christian nationalists who are trying to eradicate the ills of multicultural pluralism, or it's the evangelicals who've kind of adopted the Protestant liberal mandate of different evils, but eradicating racism, poverty, inequality, those sorts of things. All of these things. Not to say that we should not work to alleviate these problems. Of course we should. We have 6 days a week for that.
Mm-hmm.
And Christians should be involved in making the world a better place and bringing as much justice as we can. Biblical justice, a biblical definition of justice, not our society's definition of justice. We should work for these things, but we cannot allow these things to distract us from our ultimate purpose, which is the proclamation of the gospel, the extension of the kingdom of God on this earth, which is the church. The extension of the kingdom of God on this earth is not any particular nation. It's not any people, and it's not any particular soil.
Mm-hmm.
It is the church of Jesus Christ. That's where our labors are to be primarily for that goal, the expansion of God's kingdom in the church through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's really well said. Just to close out, you know, the proof of this is I can have a debate with Doug and Jared on all these hot button subjects or Stephen Wolf, thousands and thousands of views. You can bring in Dan Borvin, Dr. Godfrey, John Payne, as I've had. We talk on the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, a few hundred.
Yeah.
That is sad. That is sad. In other words, you know, Jesus Christ and his gospel is an addendum. It's an attachment to this earthly project. He's not at the center of this. He's not being made the center of this. Woe is me if I don't preach Christ and him crucified. The whole drive of the apostle was to placard Christ and his great work in front of the people so that they would repent and believe and be saved from the wrath to come. Our hearts are not there right now. Yeah. Our hearts are not animated by this right now. And I think it's a causes a great divine displeasure of the Lord that we are not honoring the Son the way that he should be honored. Right.
Well, and then they criticize us for thinking the gospel is all that we need. And okay, for temporal issues, again, we're not saying temporal issues are not significant, not that we should work to advance certain temporal causes, but the gospel is enough for the church. This is the danger, that the church is distracted by this. Again, 6 days a week, do what you want within certain parameters. But 6 days a week, you can labor for the temporal, for the betterment of the temporal kingdom. But don't corrupt the Lord's day with a distraction from the preaching of the gospel. That, to me, is the biggest danger of this stuff, is the church is becoming distracted from its mission of worshiping God on the Lord's day, proclamation of the gospel, such that you're getting political sermons. You're getting messages that would be better delivered at political action committees than they are in the body of Christ. We have to keep the gospel at the center of the church.
Close with this comment. Voss said one time, who will be the man of lawlessness? What will be the Antichrist figure of 2 Thessalonians 2? We're not going to know till we see it. It may just be politics. I don't
know. Well said.
It may just be politics.
Well, and that's the thing. Politics has taken over
everything.
Every aspect of our society.
It's a religion.
It's so exhausting and suffocating. Can't even turn on sports.
I know.
Without a political message. And you can't even go to church without a political message.
I know.
And we've just come through the election. It's unbelievable how so many what I thought were decent churches became consumed with politics this year. It's the most important election of our lifetime, so we have to address it from the pulpit.
This indeed has exalted itself over God so that it sits in the temple of God, showing itself to be God.
That's right. Anyways,
it's one. It's one for sure.
The only election we should mention on the church is the election in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Ephesians 1. Thanks, brother. Good thoughts.